You can return in your Bibles to John 17. The second verse will be the primary content of this morning's message. For you, that is the Heavenly Father, for you granted him, that is the Son, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. I've entitled this message, Lord of all, Savior of some. Lord of all, Savior of some. Now, that would not sit well with many that are believers. First of all, while they say he is Lord of all, they deny it, many would, and by this I mean many that profess to be believers. They would deny that he is Lord of all because they would say that he is trying to save everyone, but most people won't let him. That's hardly the conduct of a Lord. Can you imagine in days gone by when the various sections of a kingdom were ruled over by lords? And the lord of that realm came to the house of one of the subjects of his realm, and he says, I'm here to collect the taxes that are due. And the citizen says, nah, I don't think I'll do that. Would the Lord then say, no, okay, have it your way? No, lords are in charge. And to the extent of their power, they will exercise their authority to bring to pass whatever it is they will to be done. Now, the lords of the earth are limited in power. Consequently, no matter how much authority they think they have, there will be a limit to what they are capable of doing. But our Lord Jesus is not limited in power. And therefore, whatever authority he has, whatever authority has been given to him, he can exercise it completely and fully. There will be nothing that our Lord desires to be done or to happen that will not be done or happen. Nothing. Authority is not something that, well, everybody liked to have it, but nobody wants anybody else to have it. I remember when the wars in the Middle East started here in the early part of this century, and one of the radio hosts was saying, you know, how good it was. We're going to go over there and liberate these people. And he said that in the heart of every man beats the desire for freedom. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And then I got to thinking about it. No, that's not true. Within the heart of every man beats the desire to be king. He wants to be free, but he wants to rule over others. It's in our nature. We come into this world thinking we're the only one there is. I read somewhere, and I don't know how psychologists figured this out, I mean, I don't know how you'd run an experiment. But I read this, that when a baby comes into the world, and of course it's going to be the mother that gives them their primary care in most cases, but they don't even know that there's a distinction between them and mother. And through a process of separation and individuation, as they call it, they like to come up with fancy terms and phrases, the kid eventually learns that mom is somebody different from them. But they still think mom should do everything they want. And we spend most of the childhood years of our children teaching them they can't have their own way. But that's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you granted him, the Father granted the Son, authority over all people. I was taught when I was a kid, make Jesus, you know, your personal Savior. Understand that that phrase, personal Savior, arose from people seeing, that is, evangelists and other preachers, they saw that many were falling into the trap that, you know, well, I was born into a Christian church. I'm a Christian. And they would just go through life assuming that since they were, were born into this church and maybe baptized into it or whatever. Most churches have some kind of ceremony for entry into the congregation. And they had never caused any trouble. They figure everything's okay. And so eventually, you know, these preachers came up with a phrase, and it was to battle that error. And it said, you got to receive him as your Savior. There's got to be contact between you and him, communication between you and him. You must call on his name for your sake, and that's all true. But eventually, that just, like all phrases invented by men, it just becomes a slogan. And men eventually corrupted it as though Jesus Christ is a Savior, and you can take him or leave him. No, he's a Lord. But they would say to us, you know, okay, you've received Christ as your personal Savior. You're saved. It's locked in. Once saved, always saved. You've made your decision. You've made your profession. And then they bring in the fine print. Because so much of evangelism is like a sales pitch, the evangelism I was raised in. And they say, oh, by the way, you need to make Christ your Lord. And they would say this as though this was an additional commitment on your part. And in a sense, and some would take it this way, they'd done God a favor. How nice of me to make Jesus to be Lord. And they would even, you know, they would say in their invitations, you know, the first thing, of course, is they'd invite people that want to be saved. And particularly if you're an evangelist, if you don't have some numbers to show, you know, you won't get many more jobs. And you might think that that's not true. But when you would see the brochures from these evangelists, you know, they'll tell you, well, there were, under my preaching, there were 2,000 professions of faith made last year. Oh, well, we got to get that guy, you know. Really now? But if they couldn't get people down front to get saved, how many of you would like to make Christ the Lord of your life? Or rededicate? They'd keep doing something. I remember one time just nobody was responding to this guy. Finally, someone said, all right, who'd like to see sinners saved? Well, you know, who's going to sit in their seat and say, nah, I don't care. But make Christ Lord. You know what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? be it known unto the whole house of Israel that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord. You can't make Christ Lord of your life. God beat you to it. He made Christ Lord of everyone. We don't like to think that there's somebody who has authority over us. After all, we're Americans. For the sake of society, we consent to a few rules, but we really start to resist when they write rules we don't approve of. We don't recognize inherent authority in the United States of America. And I'll be honest with you. When it comes to politics, that ain't such a bad thing. No son of Adam should have inherent unlimited authority. Why? Because men can't be trusted. And so to preach a Jesus that has unlimited inherent authority, and what do I mean by inherent? I mean by that it isn't an authority that doesn't belong to him. We grant our politicians a certain amount of authority for a certain amount of time, but the authority is not inherent to their person. It's inherent to the position we elect them to. But our Lord Jesus Christ has inherent authority in his person. He's God. That means he comes with divine authority. But here it's written, it's in John 17, it says, you have granted him authority. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, has authority all over all people, not only because he's God, but God has given it to him even in his humanity. While it never says this distinctly in the scriptures, it is my belief that when God made the heavens and the earth, remember, he said, let us make man in our image. And he made man in his image. And he said, let us set him over the works of creation, the works that God did. And that's what happened. Adam was king of the world. But then Adam fell. Like Humpty Dumpty. He fell and broke his crown. No, wait, that was somebody else. Couldn't be put back together again. It was Humpty Dumpty. Nonetheless, man fell, and when he did, he lost his authority. But God never intended that a natural man be ruler over all. Rather, he created for himself a human body which he inhabits. And he who is king of the universe by right as God is also king of the universe as man, on whom this authority was bestowed by the Father because of the Father's pleasure in him. Now, it says here in John chapter 3, if you want to look back, John chapter 3, verse 35. Let's look at this authority. Now, I'll tell you this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have entrusted the care of your soul, your everlasting soul, to him, you will like this. You will like it that God has given him all authority. You will rejoice in it. And notice what is written here in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. Now, modern evangelism begins with God loves you. But you know, we have no authority to tell that to anyone except a believer. If a man professes to be a believer and has given us no reason to put a big question mark on that, we can say of them, or to them. God loves you. But us saying that is only as true as that man's profession of faith is. But we know this of a certainty. The Father loves the Son. If no one else in all creation loved the Son, the Father does. And he loves the Son for cause. Now, the scriptures say, I will love them freely, speaking of God's people. And by that, it doesn't mean simply that it doesn't cost them anything. The word means without a cause. And isn't that true? If God loves us, he loves us without a cause, because we've given him no cause to love us. We've given him exactly the opposite. So he loves us without a cause, but he loves Christ for cause. Why? Because everything God delights in is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody that doesn't love him is blind to his glory. Isaiah prophesied of him, when we shall see him, there is no majesty that we will desire him. Imagine that. God, the King of glory, comes to earth, and we by nature are so blind, we saw no majesty in him. And we didn't desire him. Not interested. Not only were they just not interested, they were vehemently opposed to his existence. You say, well, we're not like that. Not right now, we aren't. But if God had left us to ourselves, we would have been. If God had been incarnated instead of in Bethlehem of Israel, if he had come into this earth over here at Haig Hospital, born in there and raised in Rock Valley, and we were unregenerate, we hadn't been born again, we wouldn't have seen anything glorious in him. But the Father did. And he loved him. So it says the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now, we can only understand these kind of things by way of illustration. And there is no illustration that is perfect in every way. But inasmuch as God represents himself, Father and Son, what I see here is like a father who has built a business. God created the heavens and the earth. It's his. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. But this was his will. This was his purpose. And having made his will and purpose, he handed it to his son, much as men do when their sons grow up under them, so and they reach a certain particular age, particularly if the man kind of wants to retire, you know. What does he do? He turns his business over to his son. Well, that's kind of what's being said here. God created a universe. In fact, he turned it over to the son to create it. For all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. That was John's way in the first chapter to describe it. It's a little bit convoluted, but he was just trying to make the point. There is nothing created that he didn't create. As though the Father said, Son, I want to create a universe. And here's what I want in it. Here's what I want to happen in it. Here, you take care of it. And the Son did. He's placed all things in his hands. But this was true, and what we've described now is true of God the Son as the eternal Word of God. This has also been done for God, or the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. There is a man, a human being, who controls everything and everyone in this universe. Now, if I say, why are you here this morning? That's a broad question. You might think, I mean, what motivated you to come? And there may be lots of motivations. But I can tell you the ultimate reason that you're here. Jesus Christ wanted you here. And he has authority and power to cause everything he wants to happen. And here we are. God put everything in his hands, especially the salvation of his people. And when I say especially, it's not like that's more in the hands of the Lord than the other things are. It's just that that's what the Bible is mostly about. God's work of saving his people. For that's what he glorifies himself in. I'm a just God and a Savior. There is no God like me. There were other gods invented like men, and while they didn't truly exist, when you look at these gods, some of them could save, but they couldn't be just when they were doing it. And some of these gods would be just, but in being just, they couldn't save anybody because there was nobody worthy of salvation. But here is the one and only God that actually exists. But even if you just place him, you know, with all the other gods that men have worshipped, out of all those gods, he's the only one that is a just God. Absolutely everything he does is just and right and proper. And at the same time, he's a Savior. And that therein is Christ's, or is God's glory. It is written in the book of Romans that Jesus Christ was made a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement in order that God could be just and justify those that have faith in Christ. You see, faith in Christ doesn't earn you salvation. How do I know? Well, John 3:36, which people flip on its head so much, says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, in order that everyone that believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if faith earned you salvation, Jesus Christ would not have had to come. But if he hadn't come, it said, "For God so loved the world." He didn't do anything, though. And even those that believe on him will perish. The only reason that believers don't perish is because Christ died for them. Christ was sent by the Father. He says, "You have given him authority over all people, all things have been put in his hand." How far does this extend? To all people. There is not a human being alive or that has ever lived that is not under the absolute authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one reason that you and I really don't have to fret and worry about what the people in this world do. Now, I'm not pretending that I don't fret and worry. I do a lot of it. I'm just saying there's no good cause for it among us who believe Christ. Because no matter what they're doing what the Lord Jesus Christ determined for them to do. Some of the martyrs of old understood this. Why? Among other reasons, here's one reason that Stephen even as he was being stoned by those Jews that hated the gospel, he bore no malice toward them. Why? He knew that they were under the authority of Jesus Christ. And not one rock would hit him unless the Lord willed it. We like to talk about Jesus being the Lord when things are good. He's the Lord over floods as well as gentle rains. He's the Lord over illness, whether he heals it or lets a person die of it. He is the Lord of food, and he determines who eats and who starves. He's Lord over everyone. Wherever a person's born, he's born there because that's where Christ said he'd be born. Lord over all people. And then, how great is this authority? Look at Matthew chapter 28. Now, we give our politicians a limited scope of authority. You have authority to do this. And our Constitution expressly limits their authority on matters of speech and worship and some other things. Why? We don't trust them with that much authority, and we're wise not to. But notice now the authority that is given to Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It was already his because he's God, but now it's his even in his humanity. He decides everything. I remember when President Bush, and I can't even remember what the situation was about, probably something to do with the war in Afghanistan or Iraq or something like that, because I'm the decider. Well, sort of. You will decide. I will decide what the true decider has decided. Now, when we decide according to his will, according to his authority, it's not going to be like we're saying, "Oh, I wanted to do this, but Jesus wouldn't let me. I've got to do what his will said." People think that that's what sovereignty is about. They claim that because we believe that God chose whom he would save, that means, well, nobody else has got a chance. And there might be people that want God's salvation but won't be able to get it because they're not elect. Friends, when God chose people, nobody had a chance. Because he chose us as sinners. The only time man ever had a chance, if you want to put it in those terms, was in the Garden of Eden. He had his chance to do it right, and he didn't. Salvation is not a matter of chance or opportunity. It's a matter of sovereign Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one of whom Nebuchadnezzar said, "None can stay his hand or question his works." That's a lot of authority. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look over there a minute. This is a prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus. We'll begin reading at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. You'll probably recognize this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That means he's going to be the king. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So when we come to the Lord Jesus, we are to come to him as the Lord. We don't come to him to accept him as personal Savior, and someday later on, if it fits with our agenda for life, make him Lord of our life. We need salvation, and nobody can be a Savior unless he's in control. If somebody came to rescue you, say you'd been kidnapped by pirates, they've got you aboard their ship on the high seas, and there you are, and they say, you bring us, you know, so much gold, or we're going to pitch him overboard with an anchor tied to him. And then somebody manages to get on board, and he comes into the cell where they've got you locked up. He says, I'm here to rescue you. And you might say to him, well, you know, I appreciate the effort, but you better turn around and look behind you. You're not in control here. And he turns around, and there's 7 or 8 pirates with weapons drawn. And that Savior is as much in need of salvation as the guy he came to save. The only one who can save is the one who can control the situation. And that's why we come to him recognizing he's the Lord. There's no use to come to him if he's not the Lord. If he doesn't have all authority, there's no reason to come to him. Someone once said, if God's sovereign, why pray? And somebody wisely responded with, well, why pray if he's not? If he doesn't control things, why ask him for anything? Our children ask us for stuff because they believed we could get it. And we bring our request to God. We call upon his name because we know he can do anything he wants. All right, back to John chapter 17. You have given him all authority over all people. I'm glad. I used to read a whole lot of news. I don't read much anymore. That's for 2 reasons. I don't believe it. I mean, there's less and less I can find that is in print, or it's on the internet now, but that you can read it and think that you've been told the truth. I don't even know anybody that's really trying. The other thing is, I realize there's nothing I can do about it. As an American, I can go vote. But you cast your vote. And even if the guy you voted for gets in, that's no assurance that what you wanted done is going to get done. And I used to read that stuff and I'd get all wrapped up. That's not right. They shouldn't do that. Finally, I thought, you know, why read a bunch of stuff that you don't want to hear about and you can't fix? Know this, the Lord's in control of them. Not one of them will ever do anything that can bring eternal harm to any one of God's sheep. And that's the next point here. He is the Lord of all, controls everyone. Why? In order to be the Savior of some. Remember in Romans 8:28, everybody loves to quote that. And we know God works all things together for good to them who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And they love that until you say, do you realize that means he controls absolutely everything? What? No. He doesn't control us. Well, if he doesn't control people, actually, I'd rather him give up control over volcanoes than give up control over people. I can find volcanoes and stay away from them. People, not so much. He controls everything. And he controls it. This is Christ and his authority. He controls it for the purpose of bringing the eternal good of our salvation. This may be something that'll give you some comfort in times of trial and trouble. Whatever is happening to you, it's God's way of saving you. I know he saved us through Christ, but whatever's happening to you, he's doing it for the purpose of preserving you. There's nothing that happens that has not been turned to the salvation of God's people. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. He's got authority over all people, but it's for this purpose, to give the eternal life to all God's elect. Later on in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ said, concerning those the Father had given him, he said, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and I've not lost any of them. And he didn't, and he won't. One of the questions that used to be asked and debated among people in my youth, even in college and stuff, can a man lose his salvation? And years later, when I learned something more of the gospel, I wrote an article. I think it's appeared in the newspaper. I know I've put it in a bulletin. I said, can a man lose his salvation? Yes, he can, and the sooner the better. Because man's salvation is worthless. What he needs is God's salvation. You can't lose God's salvation because you didn't get it. You can't lose what you didn't procure. Jesus Christ got salvation. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. If salvation is of the Lord, it can't fail. Unless the Lord can fail. Give eternal life. Can a man lose his salvation? Depends on who saved him. If he saved himself, he will lose his salvation. If Christ saved him, he can't lose it, because his salvation is one of those blessings in the heavenly places that God has given to all his people in Christ. Granted him authority to give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this eternal life doesn't mean just everlasting life. Now, God is everlasting simply because he dwells outside of time and space. Usually I refer to God in eternity. He's eternal. We may be everlasting, but that's just an infinite number of moments. With God, there are no moments. But he grants this everlasting life, but it's not a life that's simply characterized by the fact it's an existence that never comes to an end, because that's true of the unbelieving as well. They have an everlasting existence, but theirs is an everlasting death. They are forever dying because they can't get it done. Dying involves more than the loss of this body. To truly die, one comes under the wrath of God, and he's not done dying until the wrath has been spent. But the wrath of God, it's a wrath of an infinite God, therefore it's infinite wrath. Therefore, a natural person can never get done bearing the wrath of God for his own sin. So they have eternal dying, everlasting dying. We have everlasting life. What does that mean? It's a different kind of life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, more abundantly. And they used to talk in, I remember the colleges I went to, they even had a group, singing group called the Abundant Life Singers. And preachers would come and say, do you want the abundant life? You know, all that. And all they thought that, what they were talking about was a life filled with happiness and filled with ease and basically fleshly things. The Lord says, I've come that they might have life. So whatever life he came to bring them is a life they didn't have before he got here. And the abundant life is not merely an increase of the life we already have. He gives us a life which is called eternal or everlasting life, but it's a life that's more than just an eternal existence. It's a life that is in union with God. That's why it goes on to say, verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, eternal life, this life that Christ gives to all whom God gave to him, its purpose is that we might know God. That sounds like something different from what so many evangelists promise people. Because people are more interested in heavenly real estate than they are a relationship with the Father and with the Son and the Spirit. Know God. And the experience of this life is, this life that Christ gives, is the experience of knowing God. Now, like all knowledge of persons. Philosophy class, I learned there's three kinds of knowledge. There's knowledge of facts, knowledge how to, I know how to play the piano. Then there's knowledge of persons. And that's the kind of knowledge being spoken of here, to know God, not just know about him, not just have a finely detailed orthodox theology, to know him. To know him like you know your friends, your family, your spouses know one another. Intimate, deep, interactive knowledge. I was talking to someone on a subject, and actually the subject was the salvation of infants that die. And I said, I'll be honest with you, I cannot point you to any scripture that distinctly says that. But I know God. And from my knowledge of him, I cannot believe that he would cause to perish an infant who did not even have the capacity on a natural level to understand anything. To know God. And this knowledge only increases. Remember, it says of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Do you realize that by the authority given to Christ throughout eternity, we will come to know God better and better and better? It's not as though when we die, we're suddenly going to have complete knowledge of God. He's infinite. There's no way we're ever going to reach an infinite knowledge of him. But imagine that. To know God, to be intimately united to him. It's what we were made for. And Jesus Christ has been given authority over everyone and everything in order to make that happen. For us to be united to God through him. And for that union to increase in its strength and blessedness forever. Are you interested in a mansion now? You want your heavenly Cadillac? That's not what heaven's about. Heaven's about knowing God. And there can't be anything better than that. Christ is Lord of all. He's the Savior of some. I thank God I'm part of that some. Are you? And here's the promise. We know that God has chosen a people, but we don't know who he chose, but we do know his promises. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's just a fact. Then the Lord said, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, well, I got to wait and figure out whether I was given to him. No, that's not what it said. All that the Father gave to the Son will come to the Son. That's just so. But here's the promise, and here's what you need to act on. He that comes to me, I won't turn him away. Won't matter what he's done. I'll forgive his sins. I'll never bring them up again. And it will be discovered he was one of those whom the Father chose and gave to Christ, and who Christ, by his infinite, all-consuming authority, brought to himself through the power of his authority. May the Lord bless his word.